Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, so this morning we are continuing our study on the topic of stewardship. This is actually our 10th lesson now. It does not feel like we've been in this for almost 3 months. This is our 10th lesson on the topic of stewardship. We'll be a good steward of our time and the doorway. There we go. So we've talked about bodies, we've talked about minds, we've talked about time, we've talked about money. And today is kind of a blending of all of those where we're going to be talking about the stewardship of our home. And that was the original title. As we've been going through, we kind of passed down titles, stewardship of mine, stewardship of home. But home, the word itself is rather narrow, and we often tend to think of our home as being kind of the four walls. We think of it more in terms of house. And so I'd like to tweak our title a little bit this morning to the stewardship of our household. Stewardship of our household. So we're not going to look at the building in which you reside, but rather we're going to look at your domicile and all of the property and people within it, and the relations between those. So this morning, we're talking about the stewardship of the household. And I'm going to apologize right now for this thing, because I ran out of paper this morning. And I'm going to lose my place about 5 times in this. But yeah. So up to this point, we have been defining stewardship as a position of special privilege in managing God's affairs, especially as they relate to our own areas of life and influence. Managing God's affairs here, especially in our areas of life and influence. So after 10 weeks, I'm not going to hammer that definition anymore. I think we all have got a good handle on that one. But let's talk about the word household so that we have a little bit of an idea of what we're talking about. So when I use the term household, especially in contrast to home or house, what are some things that come to mind for y'all? Family. Household. We have family.
I think of it as like a system because, you know, it functions to serve everybody, you know, with the way you eat and buy groceries and
Something that's very interrelated and
all the different things to do just to do life together.
Yeah. Household. This is one thing that I want us to remember when we talk about household. We often think in terms of families, but we cannot forget our single brothers and sisters, that they too are the head of their own household, as they are apart. They have property. They have other people that they're responsible to and around, and they too have a household. So as we talk about household, a lot of the things we talk about are going to be in context of family, because that's often where a lot of the scriptural commands go. But for you people who are without a spouse right now, not only is this preparatory, but also consider how that you can be a steward of the household that God has already given you. Because you're single does not mean you are not a steward of your household. So let's take a look at a couple scriptural passages that kind of give us some of the boundaries of what a household is. I'm going to run through them. It comes to Genesis. I found uses the word household a lot and progressively, which is nice. So Genesis 7:1 reads, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" So there we see that first element, the household includes the head and includes all of the immediate family of that head. So for you single people, that is you. You are the head of your household, and then your relations throughout. For families, that includes the husband as head over the household, and then all the people that are under his care. But then in Genesis 15:3, we read, "And Abraham said," or Abram, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." In the previous verse, He's lamenting that it will not be a biological heir, but it'll be a member of his household, a man named Eleazar of Damascus. And so this is someone who's not related to him, but rather, as it kind of plays out, he's a servant in his house. So we see that household not only is your immediate family, but those who you are responsible for and to, and that are kind of under your umbrella of influence, especially those who are working for you, or those who are coming in and out of your house, that you are responsible for their life and care. So this includes if you are a family and you are hosting a college student. This includes people who are staying with you long-term or short-term. It does not have to be someone you are related to, but it is someone whom you have taken into your care. And then we read in Genesis 31:19, it reads, Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. So in this final text, we see that not only the people, but the things are considered a part of the household insofar as they are used by that people, and there's something that's associated with them. It was such a common thing that this household gathered around their gods that they were considered the household's gods, as much as they were property or the focus of that house. So let's take all these parts of household and form a little bit of a definition. A household is one or more people living together in a single dwelling. So I don't think your household extends to your cousins down the road, but in a single dwelling, who hold resources and duties in common with one another. People, single dwelling, common resources and duties. And the duties will differ, the resources will differ, but they are all under the same umbrella. Are there any questions about that definition and how we're going to use it? We have our definition of stewardship. We have our definition of household. Any questions about how we're going to use those? Okay. Turn to Colossians 2:5, and we'll take a look there for a second. So let's consider the main point of how we are to be stewards of our household. So we've already determined that the word household is very broad. And so being a steward of a house is a very broad thing. So rather than taking the many ways that we can and ought to steward our household, we're going to talk about one. And I want to introduce it by way of analogy. We do not often think of it in these terms, but God has a household. And God has a household here on earth. In Galatians 6, it is called the household of faith. That God established a household, the church, on earth. And so if we see how God created a household, and we see how that household is to run, then ought we not also to mimic his pattern in our own household? So that our family dwellings, or our spheres of influence where we live, ought to mimic how God established a household. So there in Colossians 2:5, Paul is commending the Colossians, saying, "For though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So this is a church that Paul did not found. It was founded by another man, and Paul is writing to them encouragements on the front end of this letter, saying, "These are all the good things that you have done, and I am rejoicing to see that you are flourishing right now." And of all the things that he could compliment the Colossians, he picks out their good order and the firmness of their faith. So he talks about them together, and he talks about them individually, that they are well ordered and that they stand firm in Christ. But we see the converse of this in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. So if we want to talk about a well-functioning church, then we can look at a dysfunctioning church. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, Paul has been admonishing the Corinthians for their sins and how they have continually perverted good practice and that they have gone off to do their own thing. So in this verse, he sums up all of his practical teaching to them by saying, but all things should be done decently and in order. Decently and in order. Everything that you do, he's been talking about tongues, he's been talking about prophesying, he's been talking about distributing to the needs of the poor, he's been talking about how love is chief amongst all these things that they've been perverting. But all things must be done decently and in good order. So then this morning, let us take a look at how God has said it is good for my household to have good order. This church, they're doing wonderful. Look at their good order. This church, they are devolving off. They need order. So by analogy, let's look at that for our households today. That we as stewards of our household that God has given us can pattern after God by ensuring that our houses are ordered well. So the first point that I'd like us to look at is authority in the household. Authority in the household. Authority today has gotten a very bad rap. Imagine when I said authority, the first thing you thought was, this again? Or, is it always going to be this? We look at people around us and we see many, many abuses of authority. We see politicians who use and abuse the people who elected them in order to maintain their power. Or we see fathers who abuse their children and they use their authority as an excuse to do wrong. We see priests or pastors who swindle their church and then leave claiming that that church kicked me out. But the remedy for bad order is not no order, but good order, a well-ordered home. So we can also think of a few good examples of order. Let's talk about this one. What are some examples of authority in your lives that help bring a good and orderly life out of it? I'll offer one example. We have a lot of college students. There's always the one guy who's talking, eating, or texting in class. And the good teachers don't put up with that. That when someone is disrupting and bringing disorder into the class, the teacher will come in and shut that down. They'll say, go out into the hallway, put that phone away, and the class is brought to order, and everyone can hear again. Because inevitably, the guy is sitting right next to you, and you just can't pay attention anymore. So that's an example of a good authority imposing order. What are some other examples y'all can think of? Brandon Elliott, our police officers, that when probably the chief home disorder has come, someone has broken into your house, the first thing you do is you call an authority to come and impose order again. Someone who can come in and make this thing right. That police officer brings in a civil authority to restore order. And by that, we then have peace of mind, and we know that justice will be done against this man. Any other examples y'all can think of? Examples of good authority, bringing a good order. Let's move to the churchly example. So we're going to work by analogy. And so first, when we consider the church and the authority that God has placed in it, we look at the officers of elders and deacons. The elders within the church bear executive, administrative, and teaching authority. And through this, they represent the head of the church, that is Christ, and impose a godly order on us here so that they influence the tone of how we interrelate with one another, such that if Pastor Paul's preaching was different, this church would be radically different. Like, we cannot underestimate that even the vocal tone of a pastor is something that has much, much effect on how we deal with each other, just the last half hour, much less the rest of this day. The elders have this really strong influence in that they help lead us in a way so that when we start to move outside a godly boundary, they are there to impose an order on us so that we stay within what God has commanded for our own good. Likewise, the deacons bear an authority to oversee and to manage the property of the church. They do works of mercy and necessity in the body. They ensure that the finances are distributed according to each having need, and so that when we flick that light switch, everything here turns on, and then I can blink it again and again to get everyone to sit down. That is something that the deacons take care of, because there's often much here in this household that requires work that often goes unseen. And for that, we can definitely thank our deacons who do such a wonderful job. So let's work by analogy. We have this administrative executive authority. We have this managing and serving authority that are not a one-to-one correlation, but then now let's move by analogy to the household, our households, at home, where we live. So let's begin with this question. When we look at husbands and wives, or single people, or fathers and mothers, what are the spheres of influence that a husband, or a wife, or a single person has over their household? What are things that they are managing in the home that they are to bring into order?
So that's about distinctions for those things?
Tell me, a husband is over this. A wife is over this, and they are to impose an order on that. What are these things, Stephen?
The home itself, keeping it clean, or outside of the home, keeping it neat and tidy. Hard work or things like that.
Yeah, there are things around the home that need to be done and not to be done. And let's get eminently practical and talk about our homes. Because our homes, we've been in each other's homes a lot, and we all have subtly different divisions of labor. They're not all the same. My wife doesn't do all the same work that the other wives here do. I don't do all the same work that other husbands here do. Let's get Emily practical. Yes?
I gotta get food.
You gotta get food. Okay, so how are you bringing that to an order? How do you make sure that that is done in an orderly way?
Yes?
Yes?
Okay, so somebody's got to, I guess, be the breadwinner and get the money with which you buy it, and also somebody's got to prepare it, somebody's got to allocate it.
And so there's different things like provision, there's something like preparation that ought to be done. And for you right now, that's all of it. You're doing all of that right now. Attempting.
Yeah.
Or you can pay somebody. But that actually is a good point of discussion. Abraham had lots of servants. Lots. I mean, I think we... And Lot. But he had lots of servants. But this is something that's actually practical. As your household grows, it probably grows beyond even the scope of however many children you have to manage. Abraham had hundreds of cattle. He had thousands of acres. That is more than him, his wife, and two physical offspring could handle. So in that case, it is actually eminently practical to hire people for that. I can't mow 1,000 acres.
I was just saying, you can go to a restaurant and have some.
That too. That too. So let's limit our discussion to husbands for a second. What are the spheres of authority that husbands are responsible for in terms of an order in the household?
Discipline.
Decision-making. That they're a final authority, and that they're like the executive. The president doesn't go and do things on his own accord if he's doing it rightly, but he's executing the decisions that were made by government as a whole.
Spiritual authority.
So he's the one who sets the tone, much like the pastor, of the spiritual direction of the household, and ensures that proper teaching is present. Okay, let's move to wives. Or mothers, because we've talked about fathers there too. Wives, spheres of authority, and I mean real authority, because Scripture does use the same word stewards of the household of wives as well. So y'all have a very real and very practical authority in the household. So what are the spheres of authority of a wife or a mother in the household?
Raising children.
Well, let's go a little more detailed than that, because
children don't just grow by themselves. Well, sometimes, but.
Teaching them.
Teaching. So in terms of analogy, there is somewhat of a correlation between elders and deacons, and that one is administrative in some ways, and the other one is carrying out. I have a funny quote by Catherine that I will tell you in person later, and I just scared her really bad. but relating to the... Okay, let's take a look at some scriptural examples, and then I will embarrass Catherine later. Let's look at Exodus 21:10. Exodus 21:10, for the sphere of authority and the order that a husband is to bring into the home. Exodus 21:10. Exodus 21:10. This is in the middle of some regulations about the family, and this is the regulation that God puts on a man who is determined to be polygamous. And it says, if you go and do this thing, here are boundaries that I will not be patient around. Exodus 21:10, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. If he does not do these three things for her, she shall go up for nothing without payment of money. So I find that verse helpful because it's really boiling down the some very practical duties of a husband to a wife. It says, if you are determined to sin and bring in another wife into this relationship, here are things that you cannot go against. We all understand the third one, and that's kind of out of the scope of this, but the first two being referred to as her food and her clothing. These are not that she has a dinner plate and that she has clothes on her back. But if we go back to think of the broader household as a whole, these are that the husband must be providing for his wife all that she needs to run the household, both in terms of the preparation and provision for strengthening the bodies in the home, and ensuring that she herself is taken care of in her clothing. It is not that she has clothing, but that she has ample clothing. It's not that she would go naked otherwise, but it's that she has all that she needs, both in terms of accomplishing what she has to do in this home, but also for her own benefit and enjoyment. If we want to think of this another way, this is an Old Testament parallel to anniversary gifts, and the second one, in terms of her clothing. It is providing for her as a husband, not merely as a laborer. Conversely, we see in Titus 2, a sphere of authority of wives in the household. The wife in Titus 2 is directed to be two things that are next to each other that I think are very important. She is to be self-controlled and working at home. He's addressing wives who are at home and admonishing them to be working. And he pairs that with being self-controlled. So if we think about the order that a wife brings to the home, Paul gives us this almost prerequisite that how can a person who is disordered bring order? And so the wife must be self-controlled, that is, commanding herself well so that she is able to do what needs to be done, whether that is in terms of actual food preparation or whether that's in terms of making sure that all the lights are on. Because Catherine and I have, we go back and forth in division of labor. For instance, we have, you know, checking, savings accounts, and we move money around. My paycheck gets deposited, and I kind of manage the macro. I make sure money's in the proper bucket. And she has buckets that she is pulling out of, and that I do not look at. It is completely hers to manage and to do with as she sees fit to make sure that I am, Elizabeth, our property is managed well. And she does a very good job, and I can commend her and her patterns to everyone. But this is, in the same manner, is a self-control that then brings about an order in the home. And it is completely her sphere. And husbands, I commend us to this same pattern, that as we provide for our families, as we said earlier, with her food and her clothing, that this is something that we can wholly trust our wives in, that they are far better caretakers than we are. Far, far better. Anyone who's married knows that your wife can take care of you better than you can take care of you.
Amen.
And this is something that God has really blessed us men with, giving us godly, godly women in our lives. Second element of order in the household is the communion of the household together. So let's look at the churchly example. I do not intend the sacrament of communion, as that is something that is limited to the church only and ever properly. But I do mean that the church that comes together, and the church that has good and solid fellowship with each other, is not sacramental, but it is ritualistic. It is habitual. And so there's only three things that have to happen for a group of people like us to have communion or fellowship with one another. Time, place, something to do. Right? If we miss any of those three things, we're hopelessly lost. Imagine if we have this building, and we know that we are going to gather for worship, but we have no set time. So that every week, there is a 50-person email chain trying to decide what time we're going to meet together. Can anyone do Tuesday at 6 o'clock? Ooh, can we do 6:30? Oh, can we do Wednesday? I'm at work during the day. And we keep going on and on and on, trying to decide what time to meet every week. It would be chaos. In the same sense, if we didn't have something to do together that God had directed, we're going to gather here Sunday mornings, 9:30, but we all show up and it's like, so, what you want to do? I don't know. And then chaos reigns. But God has established an order in his household, so he has given us both a time and a place and something to do. The place is going to be the most contentious, but in terms of where God's people always meet, in scripture it was always a regular, agreed upon place, and churches usually didn't hop. It was usually they settled, they stayed, the church in that city, the church in that person's home. And so we have an agreed upon location. So then let's look by analogy to families. If God's people meet together at a particular time, place, location, time, place, something to do, then how are we as families to mimic that, to promote a family communion? How can we order our lives so that our families are regularly together like God's household is? I'll provide one example, and I want your feedback on kind of the blessings and cursings that come out of it. The most common thing that we are able to do with our families is a common meal. It's the time we're able to come together, we're encircled or in rectangled, and we're there. It's time when we can enjoy good food, we can enjoy each other's company, and we can always be there, that time, that place, to do this thing. So let's talk out loud, because this is even recognized secularly. There are lots of benefits to the family that eats together. So let's talk broadly, how can we, as families, ensure that we are together for a common meal once a day? What are things that have to take place for this to occur? Some practical examples.
Put your cell phones down.
Put your cell phones down. There is a time and a place for technology, and it's not during a conversation.
Just to add to that, I think that, you know, it is really, especially, I could go on and on about how hard this is for a family that has lots of kids, especially as they get older, but it is really important, and because it's so hard, mm-hmm. And then you really want to take advantage of having that time together to actually have a little bit of conversation.
Yeah.
And so the cell phone thing is just one way that it can basically drain any benefit from it. If everybody's sitting there doing their own thing, mm-hmm. Everybody's actually talking, mm-hmm. Then just having warm bodies beside each other while you consume calories is not really the point. You know?
Yeah.
And so, anyway, and I'm not saying that because we are perfect in that way, but that is, I think, just getting to the heart of what you're trying to do there. Yeah. You're trying to communicate. Mm-hmm. And I, just as you were talking about, I was thinking how, you know, if I can, we can raise a question or talk about something going on or something like that with everybody together, mm-hmm. it is much more effective and efficient than somehow trying to communicate a certain message to five other members of my family mm-hmm. individually. You know, this is not going to happen. So it's just important to try to get everybody on the same page with that.
Mm-hmm. We've all been in a group text at one point in our lives, and there's always the one guy who never reads it. And a family's often like that. If you try to just shoot out to them, inevitably two or three just miss the mark completely. Other things about how can we ensure and bring order to our house so that we're able to commune with one another?
I have a question that's kind of related. Like, what about people like me who live in a house with six guys mm-hmm. that none of us are the head, really? Mm-hmm. At least, you know, that we all agree upon it.
Mm-hmm. y'all are in the terror of a democracy instead of a monarchy. But that is actually one thing that I have seen done very well, is that oftentimes, it's usually not daily, but I have seen done weekly very, very well for a household of roommates to come together. Because you all, in some sense, have some common property. Caleb's older brother was my first roommate, and our first semester together, it was just, that's your pan, that's my pan, why'd you dirty my pan? And it was going on and on. But then the second semester, we worked out really well that, okay, we're going to be using each other's stuff because we don't own all the kitchenware individually. I don't have every frying pan that you have. And so then it came into, we end up holding some things in common with one another, couches. I mean, I don't know y'all's household, but if you have your couch and he has his couch, that, you know, that gets a little off sometimes. You know, don't sit in my chair. But these kind of things, we end up holding some things in common either in a living room or in a kitchen, and so roommates can still do this together. And oftentimes, it is a good way to bring out a lot of the interliving struggles, whether it's in paying bills, or because often, like, usually one person pays bills and all of the other people pay him. I mean, that's something that if you break out of, someone's credit score is going into the dirt. Yeah. And so having an orderly household, often being able to meet together, especially around food, because you can just order pizzas or whatever, and it really helps.
Yeah, kind of to Andrew's points, but I noticed in that fashion, is you kind of mentioned, like, meeting together, mm-hmm. like, at least once a week, and I live with seven guys, and we do that once a week, and it's been very fruitful for us. But even on top of that, I feel like there's even, for single people who live with other single people, more of an opportunity for, you know, stewarding your household well together with the ways that you can give to each other. Because, for instance, if you're in a family and a breadwinner or a provider or a preparer serves someone something, it's seen a little bit as, like, you know, an obligation or their duty, but if I were to be cooking food for myself and then make one of my roommates something, or if they were to do the same thing for me, it's like, you know, abundantly more.
Yes, opportunities for generosity every time you come together.
And it brings us together, things like that.
I think one of Peter's older roommates, a man named David, would cook for people, I think, like, once a week or once a month, and he would cook roommate dinner. And just come together, and that was completely on him. He loved to cook, and he loved to make sure everyone was able to come together. I think that was a really good practice that y'all enjoyed a lot, that you people, although you're not necessarily a single household in every sense, but you can often reap a lot of the benefits that a single household does have, even though you're in this kind of interim time where it's seven other guys. Yes, sir?
So it sounds like whether we're talking about a family or a group of singles who are living together or whatever, if there's something that's going to happen, that it depends on everybody being willing to say, let's have a schedule.
Yes.
So I'm going to have to discipline myself to say, no, I have to be home by 6, or I have to get the apartment by 6 in order to keep this. I can't live as if other people do not matter.
Yeah.
and just did whatever.
Mm-hmm. In the same vein, it's the old stereotype of the husband who can't be late for dinner. There's a good reason he can't be late for dinner, because that's part of the order of his home.
Yeah.
That if he's late for dinner, everyone ends up being late for dinner because everyone's sitting there waiting. Or everyone's already eaten, he gets home, and he's just kind of left out in the end. Mm-hmm. So it's the same analogy that we all discipline ourselves to a certain schedule. It's just a matter of if it's one that's beneficial to all or one to me. So let's look at the third and final area of how we can be stewards and impose a godly order on our household. And let's think about hospitality. Hospitality. The hospitality is, in this context of households and how we be stewards of them, it's taking our boundaries of our home and our resources and extending them to members who are not a part of our household. So it's opening your household to strangers or to friends or even to non-immediate family members so that they likewise share the benefits of your house. For example, let's once again work by analogy from this church. These doors are open. On Lord's Day morning, we welcome any and all people into here to hear the Word of God. It is something that we, whether it's from the pulpit or in learning about them and getting to know them, we welcome them into this family so that we hope, we pray, that God will make them a part of our household. And so it is an engrafting that hospitality brings to the church. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 speaks of outsiders and unbelievers walking into the public worship. And he speaks about them coming in and seeing what we're doing. This is 1 Corinthians 14, 23, where he says, "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues," he's talking about all these things that they're doing, "and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds?" That they're doing something that's disorderly with regard to hospitality. "But if all prophecy," that is the exposition and announcement of the Word of God, "and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that he is really among you." So when God established an order in his household, he ensured that things were done in such a way as to be open to the stranger to come in. So then likewise, in our households, we can and should order them so we can be hospitable for those to come in. And there are a lot of commands regarding this one, especially with regards to one another. 1 Timothy 3:2 actually lists as a requirement of an elder that he be a hospitable man, that you cannot be turning your heart toward hospitality if you were to lead in God's church. 1 Peter 4:9 is very blunt. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So last in the evening, this was actually brought up, and I wanted to continue the discussion a little bit as we finish this morning to talk about what are the preparations that are necessary in order for us to be able to be hospitable, and how can we order our lives so that that is something we can do. An example, that if we want to be able to have people over for a Sunday lunch, or we want to be able to have some over during the week, there needs to be money in the budget for that, and specifically for that, so it doesn't get eaten up by other monthly expenses, because other things can very quickly crop up and take over that, you know, $30 or $20 that could have fed, through my wife's marvelous skill, probably about 6-7 people. She's very good with food. I really like it. But so what are other areas that are prevalent to hospitality that take order and foresight beforehand in order for them to happen? It can be other areas of money. It can be other areas of things, time, place. What are some examples?
You've got to have space. You've got to have a clean place. Mm-hmm. All these kind of things. You just have to think through about, do I have enough chairs?
Yeah.
Which is a real concern.
tell some stories about that one.
We'll move on from that.
Yes. So there's practical things like having chairs in the right place. You know, we have four seats around a dinner table and four dining tables that we can eat off the couch. That's kind of the limit that we have as a home of horizontal surfaces on which plates could be put. So it's a matter of, I'm going to bring chaos into my home if I invite over more than eight people, including myself and family. So that's something that is a preparation beforehand, that if you want to be able to host, you have to be able to have places to sit, places to eat. Or if you're really nice floors, that's good too, but usually you want a place to sit. What are some other things?
You can spend time reflecting on what activities these people you're bringing into your home might enjoy, which ones they might not enjoy.
Yeah, we have a very active board game culture here. And it seems like when most of the college students gather together, it's always around a board game. But that's something that someone had to buy or print. And then someone had to be able to bring it and make sure that it was available for all people to use. It was in good condition. The pieces weren't missing. And that took actually some planning, because if you don't put things back in the proper place, some of these games are so complicated that you'll spend half an hour just sorting out individual people and characters to make sure the game goes well. That's one element of hospitality. What are some others that take foresight ahead? Foresight.
I should let my wife know with ample time beforehand before I invite anybody.
Yes. It is not a one-sided thing, because oftentimes with hospitality, us husbands generally will work less because we think, oh, people in my home. And then the wife ends up toiling away. And that's something that we can't just impose on our houses, but we have to have been with our wives to prepare and make sure that we're not overworking them and that we should be picking up much more than just slack. Yes, ma'am.
I think something that's important, if you're providing food, is considering dietary restrictions.
Mm-hmm.
So if I have the Reefs over and everything that I made has gluten in it, it's not very, that's not hospitable of me.
Yeah. And especially here, when a lot of people have very different food needs, that is a very practical ministry, making sure that people can actually eat. Because that's harder here than most churches, or at least than most people publicize. But it's a very good way to help. It's a very good way to make sure that people are welcome when they're not having to carve off half the plate and say, I can eat that part. Yeah. Any other practical examples? Yes, sir.
If you're not a great conversationalist, it helps to think in advance about questions you're going to ask or things you're going to bring up. And I'm always like to try to steer conversations, especially on the Lord's Day, towards spiritual things.
Yeah.
And often when we have folks over and after they left, I'm thinking, I really totally failed on that. And partly it's not thinking through ahead how or when to do that, or just making the effort to do it.
Yeah, and I think for all of us introverted people, it is something that has to be planned a lot, because I do not have five conversational topics in my head. I'm maybe one, and that's kind of stretching it sometimes. Yes, sir?
One of the main things Kathy's really good at is thinking about people who have small children.
Mm-hmm.
And we still have, I think we just purchased another porta crib.
Okay.
So if people have little children, they can stay longer if they want to, put children down and things like that. So just kind of thinking about those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm. I can commend the Lawrences very well in that when we're able to go over there, they have a little separate room that's always quiet, it's always dark. So for there in the evening, we can, they have really good curtains, and we can stick Elizabeth in there, and she can fall asleep, and we can hear her if she cries, but otherwise she's completely content when we're at the Lawrences, and it's very, very helpful. Just, we can be there past 7 at night, and it's not going to fall apart. So we have a lot of those practical examples, and I think what we kind of see from all these points we've talked about in terms of authority, communing together, and making sure that we can be hospitable to those around us, is that this is something that does take a lot of work. It's not something that happens overnight. But as we have talked about, these are things that are very, very good for our homes, for our souls, that we are able to have a respectable relationships within the house so that we know how to deal with one another. We know that you are responsible for this, I'm responsible for this, and here's how we're going to work together as husband or wife or father and son. We see that actually planning ahead of time can be really good times where roommates can come together, and or when parents can ensure that their children are all in one place and they can figure out what's going on in their lives. Because that's not something we always know. I didn't know mine had been rolling across the wall. Or across, that would be bad if it was on the wall. Across the ceiling. Floor. Until, floor. Until Catherine had brought me home and showed me. You know, it's something that we have to be updated on if we're not together. She's not Spider-Man yet. But if she'll be like her parents, she'll climb on something. But there are benefits that come from this early on imposed order. And it's something that we can really benefit by. So we saw that the church is God's household. And that is something that God has said, you are doing well because you are ordered. You are doing poorly and you need order. And so then we saw that our households likewise do well. And we are much blessed by them when they are well ordered. And that though it takes work, it is a good time of blessing. Mother.
Well, that's amazing. I was going to say also having this discipline and the priority in your household for this is also another blessing, because the next generation underneath are blessed by it. Because a child who is raised in that kind of order will see order as a priority, hospitality as a priority, this kind of benefit in their own household. And likewise, if they haven't lived in the order, they see the benefit later on that order can make the household more secure as well. So it is something to stress early on for the next generation of kids.
Yes, ma'am. Yes. Children will learn from our patterns. For good or for ill, we learn. And it's something we can be inly thankful for godly parents. And enjoy their example for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this Lord's Day where we can consider you our great God in heaven and your mercies to us. We thank you that you have designed a perfect household that we can be a part of and enjoy. You have blessed us so greatly here at Grace Heritage, where we can hear your word preached every day, where we can see our brothers and sisters every time we gather and know that it is well with their souls. Pray that we would take these patterns into our own homes, that you would give us much strength for the work before us, but that you would give us a great harvest and not only bring our families closer to each other, but that by that, we would grow closer to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.